considered whether I should continue in what I was started last week about war. I didn't really finish. I kind of cut it off short. But I decided not to. So I'm going to go back this morning to the book of Romans. Now, may I say to you, and I think those of you that are here recognize this, that we, when we study the Word of God and we look at the book of Romans and we look at most any book in the Bible, we do find ourselves in something of a battle. And it's the true battle, the battle that is behind the physical battles that are seen, because it is the spiritual battle. And it is the one that is the most significant of all. For 10,000 years from now, or 100,000, or 1,000,000 years from now, it will matter little what takes place physically on the earth. But for you personally, it's going to matter a great deal what your relationship is with the true and the living God, and where you spend your eternity. So we are involved in a study of this great theology known as the Book of Romans, the letter that was written to the church at Rome by the Apostle Paul. And may I remind you as we look at it that it is probably the Colossus of theology, and in it contains what we need to know and understand about so great a salvation. The Apostle has begun this great treatise talking about our sinful condition. And may I say to you that unless we understand the wretched and hopeless situation that mankind finds itself in, we can't understand anything about what's going on. And we cannot really understand anything about salvation and what a great price that God paid and what a great price was necessary to save us from our sins, we that were hopeless. And the Apostle has spent a great deal of time shooting down all of the arguments and giving us a real understanding of what it means to find righteousness by faith in Christ alone. And that's what this book is about. But it deals with all the aspects of that. So we found ourselves in chapter 5, and we talked about the freedom that we have from the wrath of God. Because God is holy, and that which is unholy, and that which is wicked in His sight, and that which is sinful, He must deal with. But He dealt with it by crushing His own Son. And we have freedom from wrath. We have peace with God. And we even find that our head, Adam, who cast the entire human race into sin, has been replaced for those that have their confidence in Christ. And our federal head is Jesus Christ Himself. In chapter 6, we looked at the freedom that we have from sin, not only from the penalty of sin because of our own personal sin and because we're under our federal head, Adam, but also freedom from the power of sin because of our union with Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we begin to understand that we are also been freed from the law, and that the purpose of the law was not that one would find salvation in the law that was given, but the purpose of the law was to give a knowledge of sin, that sin might be shown to be utterly sinful, that the only means and possibility of escape might be found in those that are in Jesus Christ, because in Christ there is no condemnation. And we find ourselves in chapter 8 now, where the Apostle is beginning to unfold more specifically and more personally the whole work of God in our hearts and in our lives as we enjoy and as we relish and as we live out the salvation that is found in faith in Christ alone. And so here we have the freedom from death or freedom from separation. And I remind you that it begins with no condemnation, and it ends with there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of Christ. And what a glory it is to study in this great chapter 8. And so, as we begin to do that, then I would ask you to bow with me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord's blessing once more on our time together. Our Father, we are always so grateful to come to You. We are so grateful to have Your Word. What a great void, what an impossible void to fill would be in the lives of every one of us if we had not Your precious Word. When we think of all the false religious systems in the earth and all the people that have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and have turned their back upon Thee, we shudder. But oh, how glorious it is to have Thee this morning. And we recognize that we have Thee not because of anything that we have done, but solely by Thy grace, that You have been pleased to bestow Your favor upon those that were in rebellion against You. Oh, we thank You this morning, Father. And we pray as we look at Your holy and precious Word that You would deal with each of our hearts and minds, that You would draw us close to Thee, Father. If there are those here that know You not, that You would be opening blind eyes and stuffed up ears, that they might behold Thee and put their confidence in You. And for us that know You, oh, increase our love to You. Increase our understanding, Father. Strengthen our faith and our resolve and our joy. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, you know that if you're going to do anything of significance, if you're going to, for example, have to go unto surgery, let's say, and some of you here have had to do that. I don't think that any of you here would propose to operate on yourselves. I've heard of such things. I knew of a man that tried to fill his own teeth, but I don't think he was very successful. But it would be very difficult to operate on your own self, I think. And there are many other lesser things that are also significant that would be very difficult for us to do. Some of you here have built a new home. And when you set out to build that home, even with a lot of knowledge and skill that you might possess, probably you desired to invest in an architect and in a skilled builder that could accomplish that work for you. We have many significant things in life that have to be done. We could list them and they would fill the walls. And there are things that we can't do ourselves. Now, on the other hand, there's many things that we can do. And we know that we live in an age of kind of do-it-yourself kind of mentality. That's why the Home Depot is there. And that's why the Hobby Lobby and some of these other folks are there. It's because there's a lot of folks that are do-it-yourselfers. But may I say that it would be difficult to try to place that mindset of do-it-yourselfism upon these more huge and difficult things that we recognize are impossible for us to do of ourselves. We want to bring in the experts. We want to bring in the team. We want to bring in the people that know what they're doing. Now, how much more significant is the doing of the relationship with our Maker? Our so-called spiritual side of life. The doing of it. You see, there are many, I believe, in this do-it-yourself mentality of a world in which we live in, that are trying to make their relationship right with their Maker by, as such, doing it themselves. When it comes to religion in general, of all forms, all people are do-it-yourselfers, you see, when it comes to religion. They're working very hard. And that's one of the reasons that these seminars with how-tos and all of that are so popular today, because basically that's a do-it-yourself kind of thing. What you need is just enough information. And so you can go to the clinic. And by going to the clinic and getting enough information, you can learn how to do it yourself. But that's not what the Scripture says when it comes to our relationship with God. Even in the reading this morning of our brother and what he said, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the fact that it was important that he go away because a helper would come. Someone that would fulfill a huge need, a need that is impossible for you and I and our do-it-yourself mentality to fill. And you know that that helper is God, the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we look in Romans chapter 8, we're dealing with that work of the Holy Spirit. That work that only God Himself could do and fulfill and complete in every one of His children. He has already spoken of the fact that the law, what the law could not do, God did. What could the law not do? The law could not save. The law could not transform a heart. But God sent the Holy Spirit not only to illumine us, but to regenerate in us that power and that work that can only come from God Himself to transform us and make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Turn in Romans chapter 8, and I remind you that the last time we looked in Romans 8 and verse 5, we dealt with several issues. And I want to read beginning in Romans 8, 5 through verse 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. We looked last time at the contrast beginning in chapter 8, verse 5, really through verse 9, the contrast between those who are in the flesh, those who are operating according to the natural man, those who have their mind completely devoid of anything that is holy and spiritual and righteous, those that are living in one degree or another in a rebellion against God and living their own life, living in selfishness, versus those that are according to the Spirit. That is, they are on a completely different frequency because they're in tune with God. Their relationship with God is right, and although they are not perfect, they are living according to desires to please Him, to know Him, and to walk with Him. And when we got down to verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? That's the first question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this. And you may recall that last time we said that He carries the title of God, because in verse 9 that we just read, it says the Spirit of God. Down in verse 14, He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He carries the title of God. Back in Romans 8, verse 2, He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He performs and does things that only God can do. He is self-existent. He grants life, it says. In verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He is one that can say unto you and unto me in the day when God will resurrect all of those that have died in Christ. Come forth and we will rise. That's incredible. This is the God of great power, of great authority. He is deity. Look back in Acts chapter 5 as a reminder of this. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And you recall that they sold property, and to make a big show of things, they indicated that all the money they sold for their property was going to the church. When it was a lie, it would have been fine for them to keep the money, but the problem was that they lied about it so that they could make a big showing before the church. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men," but notice, "but to God." But to God. Well, who did he lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Turn back in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the words of Christ to Nicodemus, where he talks about the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Notice verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We stand here today, those that are in Christ Jesus, born of the Spirit. And we had no control over that Spirit. That's why he calls it like the wind. We cannot control the wind. It is the sovereignty of Almighty God that works in the power of God the Spirit as he moves on the hearts of individuals, and he transforms them out of darkness into marvelous light as he changes their hard heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't just end there, of course, with our justification and getting us right with God, but he continues. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What he's talking about, of course, is our sanctification. He's talking about the fact that our life is not a dot, but our life is a continuing stretch down a highway towards the eternal destiny of the glorious city where we will be with the kingdom of God. And in the course of that, as we look into His precious and holy Word, as we grow together in Jesus Christ, we behold more and more the glory of God Himself. We understand more and more of His character. We become in ourselves, even whether we realize it or not, even more Christ-like day after day because of the work of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is our guide through life. He is the blessed Holy Spirit. Have you considered what it means that we are indeed the people of God that have the Lord Himself within us? I can't even comprehend that. That God Himself is residing within us, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that "know you not that you are the temple of the living God?" that if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy them? What a blessing it is. You see, the Spirit makes all the difference. And that's the title of these messages. The Spirit makes all the difference. In fact, Plummer says this, that all professions and all works and all mental exercises, talking about religion, without the Spirit of Christ are no better than a beautiful corpse. You see, the Spirit is that which gives life. And the Spirit is that which must be resident in you or in me if we are to be anything in relationship to God. Anything else is a fraud. Now, notice back in our text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Well, let me go back to verse 5 and remind you of what we covered the last time. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the contrast there is that the thinking is different. You see that? Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When the Spirit is living within us, there is a change in our thinking. Notice in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The outcome is different as well. The outcome is different. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. The ability is different. It's altogether different. It is not even able to do so. But those who are of the Spirit have the ability of God Almighty. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The opportunity is different. It's as much as he said that those who are in the Spirit can please God, because those who are without the Spirit cannot please God. It is impossible. That's why the do-it-yourselfers can't succeed. No matter how much energy they put into it in the spiritual realm, no matter how hard they try, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how much sweat they put into it, no matter how much theology they learn, no matter how many times they go to church, no matter whatever religious effort they put into it, they cannot please God. Because it requires the indwelling of the Spirit of God Himself. And that's what he says when we come to verse 9. Then he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. However, connects back to verse 8 as a contrast. You are not in the flesh. In the realm of those who are unregenerate, the nature of man corrupted by sin, a state of natural condition. But to be in the Spirit is to be in a state of grace or regeneration. And the qualifier here is where it says, if indeed, he says, if indeed, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Spirit indwelling within you. Look over in 1 John chapter 4, where we see the same concept exactly. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because, why? Because we're very religious and go to church on Sunday. No. Because we walked an aisle one time. No. Because we've been confirmed by the church? No. Because we have been baptized? No. Because He has given us of His Spirit. He has given us of His Spirit. It's the Spirit's office to effect salvation and then to work out in sanctification. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No, he was in the realm of the flesh and he is now in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. He is now in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit.
Now, what does it mean to
dwell in us, as it says, to dwell in you, he says, to dwell in you, to dwell in us? The word dwell is okos, and it literally means a house, and it is to inhabit as one's abode. It means to set up in residence in our home. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. I mentioned this passage just a moment ago. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple, a sanctuary, literally, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Here we are, flesh and blood, walking around in the midst of a world that by and large is ignoring God, or when they do speak of Him, they speak of Him in ways in which it usually is selfish, devoted to something that they can gain from it. And yet we are walking around as the children of God with the Holy Spirit, he says, residing within us. That is incredible. And it is mindful of something that we could say are pictures for us in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn back over to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, First Kings chapter 8, this is the building of Solomon's temple, and at its completion, there was a desire for Solomon to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the house of God, the temple. Beginning in 8 verse 1, it says, "Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." And it goes on to describe all that they were doing, and that they were slaughtering innumerous sacrifices of cattle and sheep and so forth in the process. It was a great, huge orchestration of activity, all to the glory of God. Verse 6, notice, it says, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim." And then notice down in verse 10, "And it came about when the priest came from the holy place," now notice carefully, "that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." That the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now what did that mean? This was the Shekinah glory. The same glory cloud that had led Israel through the wilderness. This was the particular and unusual presence of God that He manifested to man on their behalf, that they might understand something concerning Him, something of His glory, a manifestation of His person. Now notice in verse 11, "so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." They couldn't stand to minister. They had to get out of there. They had to fall down on their faces because it was the glory of the Lord that was present in the temple. Now, you know from reading over in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 that much of that which is recorded in the Old Testament are pictures for you and I today to understand the New Covenant and how that applies to the New Covenant. And here the glory of God is no longer residing in a building. It was a picture of the fact that the glory of God would be dwelling in the midst, in the center of the new temple, His people. People used to travel for miles and miles and walk for days and days to go to the temple to worship And hallelujah, now the glory of God the Holy Spirit, resides in His people. We are the temple of the living God. And your hope and confidence is in Him. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you. And being a Christian is not adopting just intellectual or theological beliefs. It's not just a matter of living in some kind of a Christian manner. It's not a matter of being sincere or being religious or even having knowledge. It is having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, like a building that would be empty, that would be nothing more than a shell, like so many religious buildings are today, they may be beautiful, but they're just a shell full of dead men's bones, because that which takes place inside of them is an abomination to God. But if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, I don't care how pretty or ugly you are on the outside, you're beautiful on the inside, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Now notice back in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 9, he also says something else here. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, you may have noticed that on the one hand, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then on the other hand, he says, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Well, this must be a typo. No. Did he get confused? Why did he say, on the one hand, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and on the other hand, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Look back in John chapter 16 again. In the same context in which our reading was this morning, John chapter 16 and verse 7, Christ says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now notice verse 14. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. What is all of this saying? It seems like that everywhere we go in the Scriptures, we see this entwining, as it were. It's like the question that Peter asked of the Lord Jesus back in chapter 14 of John. And he said, Lord, show us the Father. And Christ said, have you been so long with Me? Do you not understand that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? And back over in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And we see this entwining of God the Father and God the Son, and the glory being given to God the Father, and the glory being given to God the Son, when the same God will not share His glory with another. Of course, is what it is telling us. That this one God, who is manifested in three persons, this glorious Trinity, is co-equal, co-sharers of the glory of God. And although you and I can't really understand what that means, if you can, I'd like to talk with you after the service. I need some information about that. But we can relish in the fact that this Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of Christ, which is the same as the Spirit of God, and that's why it's in that context, is true deity, is true Lord and God, eternally in the past and eternally in the future, all God as well as all man. And that's why the plan of redemption is so glorious. The same Spirit, not talking about two spirits, He wants us to understand that they are one and the same. And it indicates the close, intimate union between the Godhead. And it also indicates the union that He has with His people. Here is the Spirit of God. Here is the Spirit of Christ. What did Jesus Christ say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. How is He with us? He is indwelling us. Hasn't that been the theme all along here? Look back in Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Go over to chapter 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." It is inseparable. I mentioned earlier John chapter 10. I love this passage, and I would ask you to turn there. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus answered them in verse 25. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here is this union between God the Son and God the Father, and this steadfast determination to have a union as well with you and I that are His children, that no one can snatch them out of either one of them's hand. They have a grip, an eternal, omnipotent grip upon you and I if your trust and confidence is in Christ. No one can separate you from them. You're united to them eternally. Hallelujah. Well, I hope you see that. That's why it is, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, in verse 40, the Lord Jesus was giving instructions. He said, "He who receives you," talking to His disciples, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." You see that? Look over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Remember these individuals that at the day of judgment, and they're standing before Christ, and He says to them, "You didn't do this in my name, and you didn't do that in my name." But he comes to these individuals and he said to them, "Lord," verse 37, "when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Why is that? Because the union with Christ is complete. You are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the Spirit of Christ. He resides in you. He resides in me. And when you help a brother, when you encourage a brother, when you encourage a sister, when you visit the sick that are in Christ, when you visit those that are downcast and need help in Christ, it's just as much as if you were visiting Christ Himself. That's what He's saying. That's a marvelous thing. And it helps us to understand the glory of being a Christian. Oh, the wonderful thing of being a Christian. Now when we come to verse 10, it brings to us the explanation of the present, because it brings to us what we see versus the reality that exists there. Notice in verse 10, back in Romans 8, he says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now here is a contrast. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here is appearance versus reality. I believe in many ways this passage deals with this big picture or question of why believers are still in a sin battle and what is the nature of their battle. The simplest answer, I believe, is found in this passage, because it's found in what changes and what does not change. What changes in me when I become a Christian? And what does not change in me when I become a Christian? Now, there's so many hucksters out there today that are trying to change the physical circumstances of an individual and giving out all kinds of lies about healing and about all kinds of other things, about if you follow Jesus, He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all those kinds of things. This passage refutes that right here. He says the body is dead. The body is dead because of sin. What's alive? The Spirit is alive. Now, there are three kinds of death that are spoken of in the Scripture. There's death in this life. That was the spiritual death that we experienced, all of us, because Adam is our federal head. He cast every one of us into a form of spiritual death. And that's why we need a Savior. We have no hope aside from the very work of God. Paradise has been lost. And paradise can only be gained in Jesus Christ. We have death at the end of this life. That's the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. And we have the second death that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And that's the death when everyone who has turned their back upon God's salvation will be cast forever into the lake of fire. So there are three kinds of death. Now, spiritual death, which occurred because of the fall, has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, it's also in chapter 1, but chapter 2, verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. But by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," and so forth. So that death is not the death that is spoken of here, because that death has been handled. The second death has been handled as well. Because in this very passage that we're studying, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, he says, including death itself. Nothing can separate us from Him. So the death that he is referring to here is the physical death that you and I experience. You see, the body doesn't change when I become a Christian. The day I became a Christian, I was just as old and wrinkled as I am now. Actually, I was young when I became a Christian. But I looked the same. You couldn't tell any difference in looking at me. Looks, aging, disease, that didn't change. I'm still in a dying body. I'm still in a body that is subject to all of the problems of this life. I am still in a body that is subject to location, to bodily functions, to all of my bodily appetites that exist. I didn't quit eating because I became a Christian.
All the circumstances that are physically present when I became a Christian continue. All the trouble, all the temptation, all the physical limitations that I had. I didn't suddenly become brilliant when I became a Christian either. My IQ remained the same, unfortunately.
My knowledge, except for the knowledge of God, was not changed.
My confusion, my strength, my physical ability, all of these things remain the same. And I believe that's what the apostle is saying here. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, yet the spirit is alive. Nothing changes with the body in this life. It is dying because we have all been cast into the realm of our federal head, Adam. And therefore, we must die. And even though God saves, He doesn't save the dying body except when it is glorified in resurrection, which He will do. The frailty of the body and all associated with it still haunt the believer. But, he says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That Spirit that is literally life. Life in the absolute sense is God has life. All of the power and mobility and morality that is associated with the quality of being of God, so that we are walking about in a dying body, and yet there is something dwelling and living within us that is unique and special and wonderful, and we can't see it any more than we can see the wind. But we can see the effects thereof, and that's what we are to be, light reflectors. Not because we are physically pretty, but because we bear the dwelling of God Himself in our being. Residing within. Now, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostle says much the same thing in verse 16. He says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, there it is, outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's an amazing thing in and of itself. One is going one direction and the other is going exactly the opposite direction. One's going in a negative direction, the other is going in a positive direction. And he speaks of the fact down in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for indeed in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 3 and 4, he says, down in verse 4, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Our desires and affections are to be clothed in our righteous bodies, in our regenerate bodies, in our glorified bodies, in our glorified state. And we're burdened. We're disjointed. We are disjointed because here we are in a dying body, and yet we have the life of God within us. And that's why he says down in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. See, it's not something we can see, but it's something that is residing within us that has radically changed us. Now, as usual, I'm out of time, and I find myself right in the middle of a most precarious place. May I get you to turn back to Romans 8 in verse 11? He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. He's residing in us, and as it says over in Ephesians chapter 1, it's been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. And someday, He's going to resurrect us into glorified bodies.
In the meantime, as it says in 1 John, He's given us the ability to overcome sin. He's given us the ability to keep His commandments. He's given us the ability to love God and our fellow brethren. He's given us the ability to love the Scriptures. He's given us the ability to see through deception and false teachers. He's given us the ability to overcome opposition to the truth, to endure hardship, overcome the world system that would tear us from God, and to have our faith and love and hope and joy in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Hallelujah. Now, what else matters? God has given us the ability by the work of the Spirit within us to do all of this, and He has promised us that He will raise us up on that last day, and He will put us in glorified bodies where every tear will be wiped from every eye, and there will be no more trouble. There will be no more Iraqi war. There will be no other kind of war either, or any other kind of trouble. Hallelujah. Now, you and I cannot make this change within ourselves. When it comes to Christianity, there is no do-it-yourselfing. We cannot place the Spirit within us. Only God's grace and His pity and His mercy upon His children, His sheep, His elect. And it shoots down all superficial religion that's based on man and sourced from man, no matter how sincere or how popular. The Spirit is what we need today, working in the hearts of individuals and transforming them. Do you have the Spirit of God within you today? Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? You can't make yourself one, but you can call upon Him. He is able to do that which no man can do. He is able to set up residence within you and give you the peace that passes all understanding, to give you a joy, as Peter says, that is inexpressible in the midst of any kind of difficulty or circumstance, and to give you the hope of living eternally with Him. For the children of God this morning, I trust that you are encouraged to think again of how glorious it is to be a Christian, a child of God, and have the Spirit of God Himself residing within you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a great plan. And we are reminded that it's all about Your glory and Your power and Your authority and Your doing. We are recipients of Your work, undeserving recipients. And we can only sing praise to You and give thanks to You for the rest of our eternal lives because of what You have done on our behalf. We ask Your mercy, Father, upon everyone here, that as it please Thee and as You move by Your Spirit, that they might be united to Thee and know Thee eternally. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.